Well, the year is 2002. The war on terror is just beginning, and the U.S. has deployed a lot of military personnel to Afghanistan. And one particular Army infantry unit was assigned to patrol an area in the Kandahar mountain range. Not long after they set out, all communication with this unit just stopped. It just ceased. There was no contact back saying they were under attack, no calls for help, no calls asking for backup. This Army infantry unit just disappeared, and nobody knew what happened to them. So as a result, the U.S. Army then decides to send out the Green Berets. Now, these are definitely guys you don't want to mess with. They are special ops, and they were sent out to find what happened to this lost unit. Well, the rest of this story was recounted by one of these men from the Green Berets who went out looking for the missing unit. He's only known as Mr. K. The Green Berets are dropped off at a location about 4 kilometers from where they believed the last location of this Army unit was. And so they slowly and methodically begin searching the mountainside, which was spotted with all of these caves. They were looking for any evidence they could find, and after a few days, they still haven't seen anything, but they finally see a goat trail, which leads up the mountain to a plateau. So they decide to walk up this goat trail to get to the plateau, to stand on it and look down to see, can they see anything? And as they walk up, they begin to notice small pieces of U.S. military paraphernalia. As they keep walking, they begin to see more military equipment. They see canteens. They see torn pieces of U.S. military uniforms. And then they see bones scattered around. And they think they've come upon the ambush site. They think this is where they last were. They were ambushed. And so as you can imagine, they think enemies are about, perhaps Al-Qaeda, and so they get ready. They think maybe they're somewhere hiding in this vicinity. And so they carefully make their way up the plateau so they can look around. At the plateau are several entrances to different caves. And these caves are massive. They're big enough for all the men to walk into at once. And so they go to the entrance of one and they peer in. But it's too dark, and so they decide it's too dangerous. They don't go in, and so they back off and they get into a defensive position. At that moment, Mr. K said he saw something move in the cave. And what happened next was totally unexpected. Because after he saw something move, a giant spear came flying out of the cave and impaled his comrade there, a man by the name of Dan, and he is instantly killed. They were stunned at what had just happened. And so they have their guns at the ready. And at that moment, by Mr. K's account, a giant of some 12 to 15 feet in height with red hair came rushing out of the cave, screaming to grab his spear, perhaps to use it again on the other military personnel. But the rest of the Green Berets didn't wait for that to happen, and they opened fire. And within 30 seconds, this giant was killed. The Green Berets called for backup to help with the recovery of their fallen comrade and also to help with this giant that they had just killed. And as they look at the giant, he was reported to have 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and foot. U.S. military aircraft come to location and pick up their friend Dan, take him back. And they take this giant to an undisclosed military location. And Mr. K was told that the after-action report could not reflect that story, and so it was changed on official military documents. Well, it wasn't until a long time afterward that Mr. K decided to tell his story as long as he could keep anonymity, which is why he goes by Mr. K. Now, whether you believe that story to be true or not, there are numerous accounts throughout history of military campaigns coming into contact with giants, sometimes who are part of the opposing army. The Bible even refers to this. The Bible refers to an account like this in 1 Samuel, where the giant Goliath is part of the Philistine army. And so terrifying was he that all the Israelite army cowered in fear of this giant, including King Saul, who was supposed to be a head taller than all of the men of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 21 and 22, we read that these giants from Gath, including Goliath, were born from the Rephah, or the Rephaim, who show up in our chapter this morning. There are other giants in the Bible that were even taller than Goliath. In Deuteronomy 3, we read of Og of Bashan, one of the Rephaim, whose bed or casket, the word can be translated as either one, was about 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. Og, according to Joshua 12, 4 to 5, had lived in Ashtaroth and at Edrei and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salaka and all Bashan. Now today, the ancient land of Bashan, which sits south of Mount Hermon, is part of the Golan Heights. And in that land, there still remains a remnant of this ancient world. In Hebrew, it is called Gilgal Rephaim, or the Wheel of Giants. And this is it right here. Doug Van Dorn has pointed out that about a stone's throw from this Wheel of Giants is what appears to be a serpent mound, if you were familiar with those. Well, why are we talking about all this? Because chapter 4, we're still making our way through Genesis. Chapter 14 seems like an out-of-place chapter. We go from Abram's travels and God promising him land to a scene switch where we're in the midst of this war with kings we've never heard of. But there is still a connection with all that has come before. There's a connection with the land, with God dividing up the nations amongst the sons of God, with the Nephilim, who are the offspring of the sons of God and of human women. This chapter also continues to show how Abram's faith has grown, how he trusts in God's sovereignty in the midst of giant wars and confrontation with kings. And so if you have your Bible and want to turn to Genesis 14, we're going to read the entire chapter. And if you listen closely, you'll hear some of the places that I mentioned, particularly with respect to Og of Bashan. So Genesis 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shevach Kiriathim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir, and as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and all the women and the people. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Interesting chapter. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Genesis, helpfully points out that the first 16 verses are divided into three battles. Round 1 in verses 1 to 4, where the battle is between these eastern kings versus these western kings. Round 2 in verses 5 to 12, where the eastern kings fight against the western kings again, but now there are clans or tribes with giants, as we'll see. And then round 3 in verses 13 to 16, where Abram goes to the battle against these eastern kings. And so for the first two rounds, I want to give you an overview of what is happening and then tell you some of the meanings of the names of these kings, because I think that will help paint a picture of how we're supposed to see the wars and subsequently Abram's entrance into this battle, into this war. And so verse 1 begins by listing the eastern kings. The text starts with Amraphel, whose name may mean something like one that speaks of dark things or a sayer of darkness. Then there's Arioch, whose name seems to connect to the moon god. Interestingly, the Targums identify both of these men as giants. In Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, we read, and it was in the days of Amraphel, he is Nimrod, who commanded Abram to be cast into the furnace. He was the then king of Pontus. Arioch, so called because he was tall among the giants. When we went through Genesis 10, we looked at the possibility of Nimrod being a giant. But while the Bible doesn't say that these men were giants, at least in the Jewish tradition, we can see that they saw something that was going on here more than just a normal war. This war had evil giants. Then there's Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. His name can mean something like servants of the god Lagomer. Now, Lagomer was an Elamite underworld deity. Chedorlaomer seems to be the man in charge, too. He is the one whom these other kings have served, and he's the one against whom they rebel. Finally, there is Tidal, king of Goim. Now, Goim is a word that just means nations, but Tidal seems to have ruled over an empire which is in modern-day Turkey. His name, Tidal, is very reminiscent of Satan because it seems to mean you shall be cast out of the Most High, or you shall be cast out of heaven. And so these four eastern kings, whose land covers the Fertile Crescent from Iraq to Turkey, and whose names are all related to darkness and false gods, they make war against these five western kings whose land is in and around Canaan. Remember, the land of Canaan was prime land because it served as the trading route between Mesopotamia and North Africa. And so these four kings have come into the land of Canaan. And so again, we see the problem. God has promised this land to Abram. Here comes these kings to wage war to take it over. And they battle against five kings. Bera, whose name means son of evil. Birsha, whose name means son of wickedness. Shinab, whose name means hostile. Shemeber, whose name seems to have some relationship to heavenly beings or maybe angels, as it can mean name of wing or winged name of great celebrity, soaring on high. And lastly, we have an unnamed king who is identified merely as the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, viewed this way, we might get a little different picture of what's going on here. This is a war between two armies of evil, two armies with connection to the supernatural. But in the end, it's the eastern armies whose names recall dark sayings, giants, false gods, and Satan overcome the western armies, and they serve Chedorlaomer for 12 years. And at the end of verse 4, we read that they rebelled in the 13th year. So that was round 1. The western kings have lost. Verses 5 to 12 then start round 2. And in verse 5, we read, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Shaveh-Kiriathaim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazan-Tamar. Now, if the meanings of the king's names wasn't odd enough, here's where things get even more bizarre, because as Chedorlaomer and his alliance of evil kings return to squelch this uprising, they defeat these different peoples, and all of the names mentioned have connections to giants. I don't know if these eastern kings just had to get them out of the way, or if the rebellious western kings decided to make an alliance with them, or what? But they had to defeat these groups. But in either case, these groups had giants among them. First, they defeat the Rephaim. Now, we've already talked about that at the beginning, right? Both Og and Goliath were descendants of the Rephaim. Now, let me just make a quick note in passing that this doesn't mean every single person in all these tribes were giants. It could be that the vast majority of them were not, but they had allied themselves with giants. They had allied themselves with those giants in that area and were fighting for them, just as Goliath did with the Philistines. Remember, as well, we read that from Joshua that Og, one of the Rephaim, lived in Ashtaroth. And here the kings defeat the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim. Well, what about the Zuzim? The Zuzim in Ham seems to be another name for the Zamzumim, who, according to Deuteronomy 2:20, are what the Ammonites call the Rephaim. And in Deuteronomy 2:21, they are described as a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. I remember what Stephen read earlier from Numbers 13:33. There also we saw the Nephilim, the giants, the sons of Anak, are a part of the Nephilim. So the Anakim, the Zamzumim, or Zuzim, that's the shorter form of this name, and the Rephaim all have connections to giants. But what about the Emim and Horites? Again, Deuteronomy 2:10-11. The Emim lived there formerly as people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim by the Moabites, but the Moabites call them Emim. Next are the Horites, whose name means cave dwellers, and who dwelt in Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Now, interestingly, many, many stories of giants throughout the world say that they live in caves, including the Green Beret, Mr. K, his story. Now, Scripture does not directly tie any of the giants to the Horites, but Jewish tradition states that many weird, even hybrid creatures, which would connect back to the Nephilim, came out of Seir. And it's possible that 2 Samuel 23:20 may also refer to one of these hybrid creatures. And finally, on their return trip, the eastern kings conquered the Amalekites and the Amorites. And we saw these two groups mentioned in Numbers 13 as well. The Israelite spies were terrified of them because in their land were men of great height. They were giants. Well, why do I mention all this? This is just a fun fact to know. I think it's important for three reasons. First, these are groups that Israel is going to end up fighting. And so it introduces them into the story, prepares us for their interaction with them. Remember, we saw previously that these chapters are a retelling of the Exodus story. And so this is part of that Exodus story. Second, it answers the question that some have struggled over. Why does God demand that certain people groups be completely wiped out? Isn't this an act of genocide? Why does God, for example, tell Israel to wipe out the Amalekites but not touch or harm the Ammonites or the Moabites? Right, we read that in Deuteronomy. Don't touch the Moabites because I'm not giving them into your hand. Why the distinction? Well, this helps to provide the answer. Just as part of the reason for the flood in Genesis 6 was the unnatural offspring of the sons of God and human women, the Nephilim, so too these groups whom Israel are supposed to wipe out are associated with the Nephilim giants, whereas the Ammonites and the Moabites were not. These were beings that were never supposed to exist. These were hybrid creatures, and so God calls them to wipe them out. Third, it makes this next battle even more astonishing. These evil eastern kings have defeated evil western kings, round one. Then they defeated the tribes with giants and pursued the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and pushed them as far back as to the tar pits and then ransacked their cities and they took their food, they took their people, including Lot, Abram's nephew. That's round two. And now in round three, we finally get back to our regularly scheduled programming with the story of Abram. He finally comes back in. Because in verse 13, someone escapes and he runs to Abram. And he tells him that Lot has been taken captive. Now, we've seen Abram struggle with his faith in chapter 12. We've seen his faith grow in 13. And here in chapter 14, we see his faith on display yet again, because it's in this final battle that is more astonishing, I think, than anything we've seen so far. Abram takes 318 of his trained men that were born in his house, and he pursues these kings on their way home. They've just defeated all these giant tribes, and now they're going home. They've taken Lot, and Abram takes 318 men, and he runs after them. Chedorlaomer and his alliance of kings have defeated these armies of five evil western kings. They've defeated clans that contain giants, Nephilim as part of their army. And yet Abram, reminiscent of Gideon with his 300 men, chooses 318 of his own men, and they set off after this group of unstoppable warrior kings. And in verse 15, we read this. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. 318 men defeated these armies that just wiped out giants. How? Because this third battle wasn't about physical military power, but about divine authority. These evil kings whose names deal with speaking dark things and having connections to the moon god and to the god of the underworld are no match for the one whose trust is in Yahweh, God Most High. Yahweh alone is omnipotent. And not only does he laugh at the plans of evil human rulers, but he destroys the plans of evil spiritual forces who stand behind them. In verse 16, Abram brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. And so Abram is successful because his faith in the one who promised him all that land, he held firm to that faith. He trusted in God. In just a few verses, Melchizedek will say to Abram, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." You see, God was fighting for Abram. In the final scene of this chapter, Abram, who's just defeated these four powerful kings, now interacts with two kings. In verse 17, we read, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley." Now, what I find very odd about this passage here is that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram, and then the very next thing says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." You expect the next thing to be this interaction between Abram and the king of Sodom, but it's not. It's as if God has said, "You will wait, you evil king. Abram has trusted me, and my representative will get to him first." And so we read in verses 18 to 20, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of all." Well, Melchizedek, as we're talking about names, Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness or my king is righteous, is king of Salem, which means king of peace. It's most likely the location also of the future Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem. But this king is also a priest. He is a priest king. Just like Adam, just like Noah, and now like Abram, who is a greater king than those he defeated. And Melchizedek is a priest of El Elyon, that is God Most High. It's interesting to note that the only places where God is called Elyon in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, are here in Genesis 14, on the lips of Balaam in Numbers 24, and in Deuteronomy 32:8, a passage that we've looked at many times now, a verse that describes when God divided up the nations amongst the sons of God and he gave them over to be ruled by these lesser deities. There he is called Elyon, the Most High. And now on the heels of defeating these kings who serve these lesser deities, Melchizedek, the priest of the God who turned them over to these sons of God, shows up and he brings out a covenant meal. Several months ago, I preached a sermon on the war banquet, where I tried to show that victory in the Bible is often followed by covenant, covenant meal, and blessing in Scripture. That's exactly what's taking place here. The priest king of God, the God Most High, enters into covenant with Abram and blesses him. Commenting on this passage, Stephen Dempster writes this. He says, after the victory of Abram and the Creator both receive a similar blessing from Melchizedek. Abram and the Creator are mentioned not only in the same breath, but in the same way. Moreover, Abram's blessing is bestowed by the Creator of heaven and earth, who was first mentioned in Genesis 1:1. The blessing of creation is now transferred to the arena of history, where the Creator's global purposes are being achieved. The Most High God, the Creator and Conqueror of chaos, is at work defeating the enemies of Abram, giving the aged nomad regal dominion and authority over the kings of the nations. God's program with and through Abram is to restore the original conditions of creation described in Genesis 1:2. That's so good. The way he says that is so good. The Most High God, the Creator and Conqueror of chaos, is at work defeating the enemies of Abram. That terminology takes us back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the serpent will be at enmity with the seed of the woman until he crushes the head of the serpent. This enmity is not only played out in our sinful separation from God, but in time and history itself. Cain kills Abel. Those at the Tower of Babel want to serve and worship the watchers rather than Yahweh. The giant wars here. And the battle continues, but those who trust in Yahweh find that they are victorious in this fight. Abram has such a faith. Look at how this chapter ends. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. Let them take their share." And so, unlike when he left Egypt and he took all the dowry that Pharaoh had given him, here he rejects it all. He wants nothing. He realizes that caused a bunch of problems. It's going to cause problems here in the future as well. But he's learned. He's trusting in God. "I want nothing. Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, they can take their share." But Abram wants none. His hope is now in God. So how we can see Abram has grown. The battle that we see here in Genesis 14 continues on throughout the Bible, though. The seed of the serpent, whether it's the physical seed like these unnatural giants or the spiritual seed like the evil kings who speak dark things or follow these lesser deities, the seed of the serpent is at war with the seed of the woman. We see it clearly in David's battle with Goliath, the giant. David, a man after God's own heart, a man with giant faith, stands up to an actual giant. And what does he say? He says, "The battle belongs to Yahweh." And then he kills Goliath. And then what does he do? He takes the sword and he chops off his head. Right? The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. But David is only a type of the seed of the woman. The true seed is Jesus, who came to do battle with Satan himself, who came to nullify the power of the sons of God. And this is exactly what he did on the cross. While they thought they had the upper hand, Jesus' death became the means of their own defeat. Because on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, as Paul says in Colossians 2. And while battles still wage, the war has been won in Christ. And we do engage in battles. As Christians, you will have to fight. But the enemy is not kings or even a people, but the evil spiritual world. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we can be strong in him. We can only fight this battle because our King has gone out to rescue us from the grips of sin and bring us back to God. But he did this not just as king, but like Melchizedek, as a priest king. In fact, the author of the book of Hebrews says Jesus' priesthood is not like the Levitical priesthood, but it's actually superior to theirs. He has a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7 is about how Abram's tithing a tenth to Melchizedek proves that his priesthood is superior because the Levites came from Abram. Abram paid a tithe to Melchizedek, which means that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levites. And so we read in verse 7 of Hebrews 7, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And that greater is Melchizedek. The whole point of the chapter there in Hebrews is that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and this is a superior priesthood. And listen to what the author of Hebrews says. "And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And then in verse 22, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." In just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder of the war, of the rescue mission that our King fought to redeem us from the forces of evil. And he fought this war as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he offered up a sacrifice. But the sacrifice was himself. And having sacrificed himself, he won the war, redeemed us, instituted a new covenant. We now celebrate his victory with a covenant meal, bread and wine, just as we see in Genesis 14. And there is a blessing pronounced. There is a blessing. Listen to these words from Paul from Romans 4, 7-8. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And so in just a minute, we are going to celebrate the fact that the war has been won by Christ, our priest king, that we are a part of a new covenant. And we celebrate this victory with a meal, bread and wine. And we hear those blessings. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us prepare our hearts, even at this moment, to think about what we're going to be doing here in just a minute. That we are partaking of this meal, a meal which points us back as a reminder of what our Savior has done for us, that the rescue operation required the death of the Son of God. And that in his death, he defeated Satan. He nullified the power of these evil spiritual forces. He redeemed us from their grip, procured forgiveness, redemption, justification, What an amazing king we have, who is willing to lay down his life to rescue those who hated him. Lord, we pray that you would quiet our hearts as we prepare. Help us to realize that as we look back, this meal also points us forward. It points us forward because our king, our high priest, though he died, he was risen up. He still lives. He's at your right hand. And one day, our king, our victor, our redeemer, our high priest is coming back. And so we partake of this victorious covenant meal in anticipation that one day the king will return. And how we look forward to that day. Help us to live in light of that day. Help us to live for your glory. Help us to live proclaiming the name of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.